And we saw that there are four parties that are involved in reconciliation. We took up in detail in the last 2 or 3 weeks, Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 to the end. And we saw, of course, how that one aspect of reconciliation is the work of the Lord Jesus Christ upon the cross. But again, to bring you all up to date, the first party of reconciliation is God the Father by the removal of the barrier that existed between God and man. That barrier, of course, was not built by God. It was created by man. And we are going to see all of the various passages as well as the principles themselves as to how each of these areas of the barrier are removed. And they're all under the general heading of reconciliation. There are 7 major barriers that exist in the life of the unbeliever, and they must be removed before God can have any relationship with man. All of them have been taken care of, but we have yet to study that, in detail at least. Those of you that went to the basics class, you probably had that at least for a couple of weeks, because I know that Kurt was going to deal with that. And we did that purposely so that those of you that were not familiar with categorical teaching and even the vocabulary of this local assembly would at least get in tune. And we made it a requirement, for example, for teachers that had never actually attended a basics class. Why? Because everything begins with basics. It's the foundation for all truth. And once you understand the basics, then you understand why it is you build on that foundation and what the result can be in your life and in mine. So the first party is reconciliation with God the Father. Remember again that God is never reconciled to man. He doesn't need to be. It is always man that has to be reconciled to God. And the reason for that is because God is not the offender, he is the offended. And it is man that has been an offense to God since the fall. Remember again that we are born physically alive, but spiritually dead, which means that from the point of physical birth, we have nothing within us that can satisfy a thrice holy God. The second party in reconciliation is God the Son. God the Son actually becomes the agent of reconciliation, and we have that summarized in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 13 through 17. Now again, we covered this in detail. I went over it verse by verse in the original languages so that you could see exactly how we develop a passage, and this has been refreshed in my mind at least because Kurt is taking New Testament Greek. And for some reason that I found out this morning, the professor asked him to exegete 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. Then last evening, they had a chapel meeting, and the professor spoke on 1 Peter verses 1 and 2 of chapter 1. And so then he knew why he had them do that, because they were to see how he was going to develop the passage. And Kurt and I were really tickled because we got it right. Well, I knew I got it right, but I wasn't taking the test. So he was the one that had to. And the professor even brought out some things that were quite interesting in those two verses. In any event, we studied this in detail, and of course we found out that there was a major division that existed between Jew and Gentile. It existed all the way up to the time of the cross, but since the cross, that division has been, or partition, has been removed. Therefore, in Christ, there is no longer distinction between Jew and Gentile. Remember, the Jews were a new physical and or racial species. When God spoke to Abraham, Abraham was not a Jew. He was born in the Semitic line, but there were many, many children born in the Semitic line that did not end up Jews. Really, when you cover the concepts of the nation of Israel was really established on the principles of regeneration. Because even within the law itself, there were passages dealing with the fact that not all Israel is Israel. And not all born into Jewish homes were automatically saved. There had to be that commitment on their part to recognize what God had revealed to them in the manner of prophecies concerning the coming of the Christ and or the Messiah. We have Jews who were unsaved. We have Jews who were saved. And as we deal with that, but there was always that barrier, always that animosity between Jew and Gentile. The Gentiles were noted for their polytheism. They had a god for every occasion. And the Jews, of course, unless they got involved with their neighbors, they were fundamentally monotheistic. They believed in one God and worshiped him as such. Whenever the Jewish nation would go astray, they would always go into polytheism. And we see that throughout the teachings and prophecies of the minor as well as the major prophets. And by the way, having said that, may I clarify one thing? We don't call them minor because they're less than, and the major prophets as the big boys. No, it's the size of the prophecies. We refer to them as minor only because of the size of the books, as opposed to the major prophets. An example with Isaiah, you have 66 chapters. With Joel, a small book, very small book. But that in no way says what Joel had to say was less important than what Isaiah had to say. I always like to clarify that because occasionally I'll have someone say minor prophet. Did that mean they were just a kind of an insignificant prophet? No, all prophets were significant. The second party then is the Lord Jesus. He actually puts it all into working order. He completes his task by going to the cross and becoming the sins of the entire human race. Remember, atonement is unlimited. There's no limitations to it. Those that teach in limited atonement are heretical. They don't understand God's word. We have, for example, Peter himself saying, "For God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance." Well, if he predestined some to be lost, how does that fit with that passage? It doesn't. But if he made a provision for every member of the human race to be saved, then the responsibility now becomes upon man, not upon God. He made the provision, but not all will be saved, even though all are potentially saved. Christ died for all sin, and we have that repeated through Scripture. And if God didn't intend for that to be as such, he would have said, Christ died for some sin, or Christ died for only the sin of the elect. It would be made very, very clear. And what people often do is they distort the Scripture, and as Kurt and I, again, were talking about this very thing recently, in trying to give him some pointers of exegetical concepts. You never take a passage or a word out of its context because you'll distort it. Have you ever heard a speech given by someone and then somebody quotes parts of the speech and twists it so that it sounds like he said something completely different? No, when you put it in context, it comes out beautifully. And obviously, you demand the Word of God to be accurate. The inaccuracies is not found in the Word. The inaccuracies are found in us. The third party, and this is where we left off this morning, is reconciliation by God the Holy Spirit. God the Holy Spirit does a phenomenal job in conveying gospel information to unbelievers. And of course, we know that the unbeliever is a dichotomy. He only has two operating parts. And that's why when a non-believer hears Bible teaching, it doesn't make any sense to him at all. They look at you like, you must be out of your mind. And I've known intellectual individuals, people with doctor's degrees, people who were accounted within their periphery as being brilliant men and women. And yet when they heard Bible teaching, it didn't make any sense to them at all. Why? Because they don't have a human spirit. It's the human spirit that gives you the ability to understand, catalog, and categorize spiritual truth. And of course, when you're out of fellowship, you're acting the same as a non-believer. And that's why when you come to Bible class as a non-believer, you're wasting your time. That is, as a believer out of fellowship, because you're thinking the same as a non-believer thinks. You're thinking with your sin nature and not in the area of the filling of the Holy Spirit. See, the Holy Spirit puts information into the human spirit. And the human spirit was created at the moment of salvation. It is given to you as a gift. You don't earn it. You don't deserve it. It occurs simultaneously with the imputation of divine righteousness and salvation, all inclusive. God doesn't give us salvation in pieces. And there are no time payments involved. There are groups that teach that you get part of salvation at the beginning, and then as you go along a little bit, then you have to be baptized by the Spirit. And you go a little longer, and then you have a gift of tongues. And then you go a little bit further, and you get another gift. That's all nonsense. When God gives a package, He gives it all. I might do that, and you might do that, but God doesn't. And in some cases, we'd be rather selective, would we not? Can't you think of someone that you don't think is savable? And yet they are saved, in spite of what you might think. Isn't it wonderful that God does not confer with us, nor does He need our advice? Although I'm convinced that we have some people at Westside that offer advice and God never takes it anyway. The unbeliever is a dichotomy. He has two parts operating, a body and a soul. That's it. What's missing? His ability to understand spiritual truth. And I like to put it in terms that everyone can understand. For example, I am speaking English right now, and I assume that all of you understand English. But I could stop and switch over to Greek. And I could speak Greek right now, and none of you would understand. Now, my wife's been married to me for almost 45 years. And yet she knows a few words. She might pick out a few ideas. When we were in Greece, she was appalled because all the signs are written in caps. And it's taken her almost 40 years to learn lowercase. But that's my first language. It wouldn't do you any good. You'd sit there and go, "What is that man saying?" And I could get excited about it. And that's why when I do use the original language, especially in the Greek language, I explain the word, I tell you where it comes from, what its derivation is, if it has an etymology that we're aware of, its etymological background, and show you how the Apostle Paul, Peter, John, or any of the others used it. And remember there again, a word is interpreted in the light of its context. Don't go to a dictionary. That'll just give you the basic meaning of the word. Or if you've heard a word, that's even worse. Because we have words in English that have multiple meanings, and yet they have the same sound. An example I used this morning, principle. Capital. Capital can either mean money or the capital of a city or a nation. Spelled differently, but it doesn't sound any different. Interest. You show interest in something, and yet you get interest on your bank account. Greek is not without its homonyms. All right, so we're dichotomous at the point of physical birth. In other words, when you emerge from the womb, when that little baby was born to Bob's wife, that boy came forth, and as soon as it took its first breath, it was hit with two things. One, life, total life.
God breathed into that child. That's under common grace. And you notice he does that for both believer and non-believer. If that were the case, if it was only for believers, well, our population would be greatly reduced. So it's for both believer, non-believer, under common grace. As he breathed into Adam and he became a living soul, so God breathes into that genetically formed child who has reflex motility, soul format, active, but no thought, no concept, no conscience. By the way, no memory. As soon as the child is born, all of the setup is activated. And it expresses itself immediately by the only manner that it can. Its language is wah, wah, wah. Nothing wrong with that. It's all it knows. And I don't care whether the child is Egyptian, Afghanistanian, Greek, Irish, German, Jewish, born in this country. They all have the same language. Wah, wah, wah. And it's understood by the parent. The child is crying. Why? It wants something. And someone has well said that when a child comes into this world, it comes into the world with its fists clenched. And when it leaves this world, they're open. A child wants and demands. And you notice you can't reason with it. You can't even ask it, but what are you crying about? There's no method of communication. The only language it knows, it's expressing. Then simultaneously, it's hit with Adam's original sin. And the child then is said to be born physically alive, but spiritually dead. And we go that way X amount of years until we confess Christ as Savior and appropriate what he has done on our behalf. And at that moment, many imputations occur. One is obviously eternal life. But more important is the third part that needs to be operating, the human spirit. That is given to us. And now we can understand spiritual truth. And Paul summarizes that whole thing in 1 Corinthians 2. He differentiates between the carnal man and the natural man. The natural man is the man, and by the way, the word natural there is not really natural. It's from the Greek word psyche. We transliterate that into English, we call it psuche. Psyche. We get the word psychology from it. The study of the soul. Soma is the Greek word for body. The word that's used there is the psychikos man, the soulish man. Why? Because that's the best he can do. As opposed to the pneumatiko man, the spirit man. Now who's that? That's the believer who's filled with the spirit. And the Holy Spirit then permanently indwells the believer. The human spirit is given and is operating. You see, if you never know this, at least you can say this. At least once in my life as a believer, I was filled with the Spirit the moment you were saved. Now, what I'm going to say next is unfortunate. Many believers from that point on go the rest of their life out of fellowship and don't have a clue as to how to regain it. Well, you have no excuse. Because God gives us the formula for restoring a believer who's out of fellowship into fellowship. Where does the rub come in? We don't want to confess it. Don't sit there and look at me and say, I can't understand why some believers don't want to confess it. You'll find out. Now, some don't even know about it. They're told that they have to do things. That's the same error that Paul exposed to the Galatians. He says, having been perfected in the Spirit, are you now advancing to maturity in the energy of the flesh through human activity? Remember, people, don't ever forget this. Human activity or service is always the results of the filling of the Spirit, but never the means by which you were filled. See, a lot of churches have it backwards. They've got the filling of the Spirit contingent upon dedication. Get involved in doing things at the church. We frankly make it very clear here that if you're not going to be filled with the Spirit and you come down here to work at the church, stay home. Because what you're going to do is going to be ruined anyway. You could be performing the identical same activity, or the identical activity. That's redundant, identical same. I'm glad you're so grace-oriented. You just sat there and you didn't go... He may know Greek, but he doesn't know English. And the awful part about it is I taught it. Of course, it was only fourth and fifth grade, but that's all right. That's where you learn how to do it. And some of you failed that. I know you did. You know, ain't got none is not good English. My little five-year-old granddaughter comes up with some real corkers sometimes. And I'll correct her, and she'll look at me as if to say, well, how do you know? But she knows that her grandmother knows everything. We've convinced her of that. She'll ask her, she'll say, how did you know that? And we'll say, didn't we tell you that Yaya knows everything? She says, everything? Everything. Then she'll ask her a question. This kid's got a memory, too, by the way. A month later, she'll ask her... Her grandmother will say, well, I don't think I know that. And she says, ah, you don't know everything. See, sitting there waiting, like some of you do with me. The human spirit is made alive, and that is taught very clearly in Ephesians 2, 1. And you have... He made alive who were dead. Well, what's that mean? He gave you something you didn't have before, spiritual life. And spiritual life enables you to understand spiritual truth. And I know when I'm teaching you because I see your responses. And by the way, I also know when there are unbelievers in the maximum. Because I can see the way they contort their face. They're not getting it. And it could be a simple doctrine, the simplest of all doctrines. And you sit there, you know, and you say, well, yeah, I know that. They don't. It's not a matter of just building a foundation. They don't. They have no foundation. Their foundation begins at salvation. I gave you a few points this morning under this. I'd like to go over those again because that completes the third party of God the Holy Spirit. Point A, the unbeliever is dichotomous. He has two operating parts, soma and psyche. That's all he's got. The third is when he becomes a believer, he is given a human spirit, which is the Greek word pneuma. The same word, by the way, that is used for the Holy Spirit, only it's modified with the word aios, because that's the word for holy. Or if you went to Bible school, hagios pneuma. Horrible. We don't tolerate it here, but we'll allow it for others. We've even had people left here and are pastoring churches, and they use that ridiculous pronunciation. Secondly, or point B, when a person believes in Christ based on this information, the Holy Spirit makes the faith of the unbeliever effectual for salvation. That's why it says, for by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. See, the faith of the unbeliever is non-effectual. There isn't even enough there. But again, you see, Under efficacious grace, God takes the faith that you offer in a desire to believe and makes that faith effectual. Enables you to believe. A marvelous thing. And that's summarized in the concept, salvation is of the Lord. See, if I had anything to do with it, or if you had anything to do with it, you'd lose it. And therefore, if it is all based on the work of the cross and the ministry of God the Holy Spirit, you can't lose it because you didn't do anything to get it. You say, well, these people that believe they can lose their salvation, what's it based on? They did something. In fact, they even go so far as to say that God even saw a quality in them that was savable. That's heretical. I don't need to tell you what qualities we had as non-believers. I wouldn't even say not much, because not much presupposes the idea that we had something. And God says we got nothing. Or nothing, if you prefer. The third area, point C, the doctrine of the convincing ministry and convicting ministry of the Spirit, mankind listens to the gospel while the Holy Spirit takes that information and makes it understandable. You see, here's the point. See if I can show you this on the board. It's a rather simple way of looking at it. Here's the UB. Oops. Unbeliever. Now, here are you, a believer. So the issue is UBs or U-bells against bells. And so the bell now is communicating the gospel. If it was just for what words are being said, they would bounce right off. Why? Because he's doing it through the human spirit and the Holy Spirit. He's listening through his natural abilities, the best he can do. How's he going to understand spiritual truth? He can't. He's spiritually dead. And I like the analogy. Consider a non-believer a spiritual corpse. You can say a lot of things to a corpse. Can it listen? Can it understand? Can it agree or disagree? No. So when the mind is dead spiritually, it can't understand spiritual truth. So what happens? The Holy Spirit, in efficacious grace, makes that information understandable. And the person says, oh. Now, what is the requirement here, by the way? Positive volition. Oops. Positive volition. That's all they need. And that is recorded in Scripture. If you will seek me, you will find me. Don't look for me. I'm not there. Simply put, God says, look for me, I'll be there. You have a desire to know me, I'll reveal myself to you. And you might be the one who does the revealing. Somewhere in this world, there's a person sending out signals. It's not a radio signal. It's not a television signal. It is not a signal to outer space to see whether you get any answers back from creatures. By the way, do you know how many billions of dollars we spend every year to do that? How ludicrous. How absolutely ludicrous. Who really cares? Let's communicate with our fellow man first. They even sent rockets up there with notes on them, written in English. And these are intellectuals. Even if there were some creature on some asteroid somewhere in 3 billion light years away, and they got this note, you don't really think that they speak the same language, do you? Now, I don't even have any problem with that, because I don't think they exist.
That's not because I'm narrow-minded. If they existed, by the way, don't you think God would put something in his word about it to kind of fill us in? And any creatures that come from outer space are not human. They're angelic. And they can manifest themselves in all different ways. Especially the fallen ones. You know, 300 million angels out there. Some of which are still loose, called demons. Well, they want to fly around? Sure. Can they tune down? Of course they can. They're in a much higher frequency than we are, but they can tune down. But don't try to communicate to them. But here you see there's basic communication. The Holy Spirit takes that which is given by the believer and is transmitted to the unbeliever, and it makes sense. It makes sense. And that signal that was sent out initially said, I want to know. By the way, what responsibility do we have to unbelievers who say no? None. None. It's none of this, you know, put your hands on either side of them, corner them, and not let them know. Look, I went 25 years without Christ. And when I heard the gospel for the first time in my life, where it was made clear. And you say, well, why was it made clear to you at that point? Because I was sending out positive signals. That's why. Up to that point, I didn't want to hear anything. Don't confuse me with any facts. I'm Greek Orthodox. I'm automatically saved. Well, that's what I was taught. I was baptized by immersion. I kissed the priest's ring. I went to church once a year. Okay. Took communion. Went to Greek school after regular school. See, you people, when you got off, you just went home. Get into your play clothes, do your homework, and out in the street. Oh, no, no, not little Greek boys. Oh, no, no, no. No, they have to go to the local church. And they have to take Greek classes until about 5:30. I'm glad I did now. That's all that's necessary. A simple positive signal being sent out. And this is proved in the story that I gave you with that man from China. He wrote a book, 38 Years Without Christ. A missionary went over to China, was looking for another missionary, knocked on the wrong door. In effect, was the right door. This man came to the door and asked him who he was desiring. The missionary said, I'm looking for, and he said, no, he doesn't live here, he lives down the street. He says, but what do you do? I says, I'm a missionary. For what? I represent the Lord Jesus Christ. He says, come in. The guy got saved. You know what he said? I've been waiting 38 years to hear that message. Seek me, and you'll find me. That's the way it works. Can that save you? No. But the Holy Spirit makes that information understandable. And by the way, in the course of your speaking to a non-believer, at any point, you can switch from positive to negative, and it shuts down. The Holy Spirit no longer communicates. Why? Because number one, he's not a bully. Number two, he's a gentleman. He doesn't make anybody believe. So don't ever pray for the salvation of someone else and say, make him believe. Won't do that. Won't do that. The fourth area, point D, since peace or reconciliation is always ratified by personal faith in Jesus Christ, It is the ministry of the Holy Spirit in efficacious grace that make the faith of the spiritual dead person effectual. What that simply saying is what I drew here. The Holy Spirit makes the information effectual. Even their belief is affected by the Holy Spirit. That's why we're told that we're saved by the Spirit. He is not necessarily the agent of regeneration, the Lord Jesus is. But at the same time, he's the agent of regeneration in the ministry that he performs upon unbelievers, making the information clear. And by the way, it would help if when we would present the gospel, we'd make it clear. We try to get people to jump through all kinds of psychological hoops and then distort it by telling them that they have to straighten up their act, they've got to give up certain things before they're saved. No, those are all minor issues that has nothing whatever to do with salvation. What they do or what they don't do has nothing whatever to do with the gospel message. It is Jesus Christ died for your sins. What think ye of Christ? That's the issue. And if you present it in that manner, then they're given only one alternative to not believe. For instance, you go up, let's say you've got somebody, I remember years ago hearing an evangelist talking about a man who was going to be saved, and he told him that he had to give up playing the music that he was playing because he was in a band. Well, you tell a guy whose living comes from playing music in a band, whether it's a Christian band or a non-Christian band. What difference does it make? What has that got to do with his salvation? So this guy rejected. He said, I can't give up my job. Now, ironically, I heard subsequently someone else got a hold of him and led him to Christ, and he did give up playing in a band. But notice, it was after the fact. You don't make that as a stipulation for salvation. A guy can have a cigar sticking out of his face with a drink in his hand. You don't make that an issue. You tell them they need Christ. And then afterwards, if that is going to be removed, let the Holy Spirit take care of it. These are all issues anyway. That's why I despise legalism. Because legalism takes the simple plan of salvation and the simple plan of the Christian way of life and just messes it up with all kinds of intrusions of standards that are neither biblical nor scriptural. Same thing. Spiritual is what I wanted to say. They're neither biblical or spiritual. You're not spiritual because you look spiritual or act spiritual. You're not spiritual because you've given up certain things. That's nonsense. And by the way, if spirituality was based on giving up, what would you have to do to be a super Christian? Give up everything. Right? I think Paul's illustration of spirituality by works is well proved by the Jewish legalizers who came into Corinth and tried to get the Corinthians to perform the act of circumcision on their males and saying, you're not spiritual unless you've been circumcised. And he concludes that if circumcision as spirituality, if you really want to be spiritual, take the whole thing off. Whoa. That's Bible. But you think Paul got his point across? He certainly did. If spirituality comes by taking part of it off, if you really want to be spiritual, Paul says, cut it all off. Now, our English Bible is quite prudish when it was translating that passage because it says, I wish they were but cut off. See, he kind of, in other words, almost like idiomatically saying, I wish they were kind of pushed out of the way. No, he's talking about the issue. Spirituality comes by circumcision? Take it off. And what business is the Gentile Greek Christians have been circumcised? What does that have to do with it? was an Old Testament rite of identification with what? The coming Messiah and the nation of Israel. It was a ritual performed on male children. And that identified them with the nation of Israel. Well, what did the baptism of the Spirit do? It took care of that right now. And that's why Paul and other writers of the New Testament can clearly say, for circumcision is nothing. And we're not talking about the hygienic values of it. Even in our modern day, it's a good practice for males to be circumcised. But it's not because of Jewish rites or in any way symbolic. The fourth party, now let's finish this up. Actually, our time is almost gone. Well, let's finish it up. Point E, in regeneration at salvation, the Holy Spirit creates a human spirit. And he imputes something to that human spirit. You know what it is? Eternal life. And simultaneously, he removes the barrier of physical birth. Eternal life, by the way, has to do with the soul and spirit. Obviously, it's not referring to the body. The body does not live eternally. That's why we have to have a new body. You don't think you're going to go through eternity with this bag of bones, do you? And the older I get, the more appreciative I become of the new body. No pain, no sorrow. This absolutely perfect body. It was hard when I was 26 to appreciate a glorified body. Because at 26, I thought I had a glorified body. But the closer I get to 66, the more I realize my body is not. It has degenerated considerably. It is no longer glorified. But we'll all get one. Whether you deserve it or not, you're going to get one. You need to have it. Because the one you have just isn't good enough. Imagine traveling through space at the speed of thought. Not light, thought. Do you think this body could put up with that? I can't even put up with 38 miles an hour on the water. Mark and I went out in his new boat, and there we were doing about 38, close to that. I was terrified. I don't like that at all. It's too fast. Of course, I've done greater. Bob took us out one time on a bass boat, and we were doing about 60 on the water. Now, that's scary. You know, 60 on the water is completely different than 60 on dry ground. Oh, okay. Y'all agree. You know what I'm talking about. 30 miles an hour is fast. 25, you see things whipping by, and you say, oh, I'm really... And you look down the speedometer, and you're doing 25. 25, and your automobile is crawling. Not on water. And I guess deep down, I'm saying to myself, my body is not perfect, and I want to stay kind of the way it is right now without... Because when you hit water, there's no give. Water is non-compressible. But you are. Point F. Through the baptism of the Holy Spirit at salvation, God creates a new spiritual species. What are they called? Church age believer. And what's available to this church age believer? 100% divine power. You know, we're so power conscious in this country. We really are. I'm not talking about mental power. You know, how much power do you have under the hood? How fast can it go?
God says, I've made available to you as one of my children 100% power. And how much do we use? I'll let you think about that. Father, thank you for your grace. Thank you for the time we've spent together. Dismiss us now, we ask, in Christ's name. Amen.